This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to Wonderful World of Remnant Radio. In this program, we are talking about 24/7 prayer and worship in the Tabernacle of David. It's going to be an exciting program. You guys stay tuned. You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowdfunded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you. And what a wonderful show we have for you today. We're going to be talking about the Tabernacle of David, the House of Prayer, 24/7 prayer movement, and its relation to that Tabernacle of David idea. But before we dive into the program, I want to remind you, Remnant Radio is up to so many things. We've got courses, we've got conferences, we've got weekly episodes, we've got Patreon behind the scenes kind of stuff. So like just in a couple weeks, like 2 weeks from now, we're going to be doing a live Q&A and demonstration of gifts of the Spirit on Patreon. So if you want to jump over there, we'll have a training. We'll have people with us doing demonstrations of spiritual gifts over a Zoom call. All of that can be found on Patreon. But if you're looking to figure out how to get connected with all the different things we're doing, the best way to do that is sign up for the newsletter. You can find that in the description of this video, or you can go to theremnantradio.com and sign up for the newsletter, and you can be abreast to all the things we're doing here at Remnant Radio. Without further ado, I want to introduce you to my partner in crime, Michael Roundtree. You're not Michael Roundtree. You're Michael Miller.
Yeah.
Michael, what
did
the
you
heck?
Notice which show intro you did as well?
No.
You did. Yeah, this is 2 weeks in a row.
I did the right one.
Nope, you didn't.
It's okay. Trust me.
Well, let's talk about prayer room stuff. So in this show, here's what we're going to cover. We're going to talk about the modern prayer phenomenon that is night and day worship and prayer. We're going to talk about some of the positive effects that we've seen from this or that we've heard anecdotally. We're going to talk about some of the theological underpinnings that sort of motivate this prayer movement, as well as our thoughts on those various theological underpinnings. And then lastly, we're going to talk about where we've seen some abuses in that sphere. So that said, let's dive in, Josh. Where do you want to start?
Wonderful. We'll start up at the top. We're going to be talking about the modern phenomenon that is the 24/7 prayer and worship movement. This is a phenomenon. I would say that it is not aberrant, as in it's not completely void in all of church history. There have been movements.
Prayer is not a phenomenon. But
no, it is not prayer.
24/7 prayer, or worship movement. Yeah,
the 24/7 prayer. That is a bit of a phenomenon in that it has appeared throughout church history. We see like monastic orders, we see desert fathers, we see certain Catholic groups. They have a Latin phrase for perpetual prayer that I can't pronounce. Medieval mystics, you know, some of them did this. We even have Zinzendorf, right, in the Moravians. I think that was like 1600s, 1700s. It was after John Huss, after Lutheran Puritans kind of all gathered together under this guy in Germany called Count von Zinzendorf, and they became this group known as the Moravians. And they did 24/7 prayer and worship for a super long time. I've got to put my phone on Do Not Disturb so I don't blow you up with dings. So there are seasons in church history where 24/7 prayer and worship happens. But recently, man, 24/7 prayer and worship as it relates to houses of prayer have blown up, man. They've showed up everywhere. I would say probably primarily here in the States. And one of the things we're really, really good at doing in the U.S. is exporting our version of Christianity everywhere. So it happened here first, and then it got exported to the four corners of the earth. Hashtag capitalism. No. El Salvador, Burma, Nepal, China, New Zealand, Brazil, Israel, Ireland, England, South Africa, Indonesia. Every continent and hundreds of countries are practicing 24-hour prayer and worship. There are prayer towers. Like, I remember in Indonesia, friends telling me, you just can't do ministry here, whether it be the Muslim occupation or the Hindu worship that takes place. There's so much demonic activity. If you don't have a prayer tower set up praying over your missionaries, like they die, they get sick, there's horrible persecution that arises, and you just need it to be successful in missions. So same thing in El Salvador. My wife spent time on the mission field out in El Salvador. They have prayer towers there where they pray over the missionaries, they pray over the missions work, and they practice this kind of 24-hour prayer and worship thing. So it's part of lots of Christian traditions. It has been extremely popular recently. And though we see kind of sprinklings of it throughout church history, this is a modern phenomenon. Anyway, Miller, you got any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's not all that uncommon, but I'm kind of curious to know, it's not all that common to see today in different parts of the world. Like, I know that there's prayer rooms in Croatia that we haven't mentioned and other places as well, but I guess I'm kind of wondering, are all of these places that you just mentioned, are they doing 24/7 prayer, Josh, or is it more some sort of prayer model where they've got morning, noon, and night prayer, or just some sort of regular prayer schedule that's going on throughout the week? Or is it that they're slowly trying to be another 24/7 prayer?
Yeah, most of the places that I'm aware of, and I can't speak to all areas because there are houses of prayer everywhere now, in a way that I don't think that there was, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. There are, from what I understand, people who set up a location. It is sometimes in a church, but oftentimes it's just kind of another building. And they're saying, we want to use this building for 24/7 prayer and worship. And they'll have churches kind of, you know, submit some of their team. Hey, would you have someone come and lead worship and pray? Would you have someone come and lead worship and pray? And they try to sustain this house of worship through other people and other churches kind of coming in and keeping this thing alive. Now, there are churches that do this differently where they decide, we want to have a house of prayer. We can't staff 24/7. So we'll do, you know, a couple hours at this time. We'll do a couple hours at that time. We'll have a rotation of a couple hours each day, you know, morning, evening, night, like you suggested, and trying to move towards 24/7. So I think the way that it expresses itself throughout regions is going to be specific to those regions. This is a movement. And as movements go, there's no centralized governing body of authority. This is just kind of a movement, as in what happens in
Kansas City.
I think Kansas
another word we could use for it is a trend.
Yeah, it is a trend.
I hate saying that. That's a little bit, this is probably some of my negative bent towards this whole movement.
Well, negative Nancy over there.
But honestly, I think when people say movement, what they're really doing is talking about a recent trend that's sort of sweeping across the nation or sweeping across the globe.
When I say movement, I'm thinking of it in terms of like non-denominational. It's not creedal. They don't have a statement of faith. They're just like, we want to do prayer and worship. Some of them believe they're commanded to do it. Some of them think it's permissible. Some of them think it's like, hey, I just feel supernaturally led to do this myself in my community.
Sure.
So anyway, all that to say that it could definitely be trendy. It's definitely hip and groovy to do it right now. So
well, it is kind of a trend.
It does have that vibe.
Let me just compare it to other things that we've seen throughout history, right? We had the shepherd and sheep movement, you know, the Fort Lauderdale Five that sort of swept through the U.S. and other parts of the globe. And then, you know, guys like Derek Prince distanced himself from it after seeing the abuses. But it was trending. You had the sort of the Gothardite movement as well. And so you see these kinds of things.
Seeker-sensitive model?
Yeah. Well, I mean, how about this? Yeah. Seeker-sensitive model that starts like, you know, late 70s, early 80s. You've got, and now it's everywhere. You also have, you know, the purpose-driven church, right? You've got that became a trending thing. And it's not just with like churches and their structures or their programs. You've also got prayers like the prayer of Jabez. Like that became huge. Suddenly it had to be a prayer of Jabez everywhere. You know what I mean? And so this is a bit different in that this has become massive when you think about the amount of manpower it requires to have this kind of prayer movement. And so, yeah, it has become quite the trend. And I would say one of the most significant ones we've seen in history. So
I'll tell you that prayer of Jabez,
I think so,
is in every bathroom of every Christian woman over the age of like 50. I think it's in every bathroom, the prayer of Jabez. And I'm not throwing shade, you know, the Christian women under the age of 50.
It's people praying.
You know, they've got the live, laugh, love, you know, that's in every house, you know, so it's like everyone's got their thing. It's okay. I'm not throwing shade. I'm just saying, let's talk about the positive effects. Cause I think, you mentioned just a moment ago, you're like, hey, I'm going to call it a fad. And I feel that. I feel that there are some things that might be a little bit hairy around the prayer movement. But let's just generally talk about the positive things that the movement has offered. Can we just say prayer is good? more prayer is better than less prayer. So just starting off there, having lots of prayer, worshiping God, good, right? Like he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of 24. I mean, if we had 28 hours in a day, 378 days in a year, right? Like he would be worthy of all of it. To worship and to pray, I think our society is built around self-worship. So devoting time to worship God, wonderful, very countercultural. We think that we have the answers to all of our problems. We're very pragmatic and being submitted in prayer, a net good, net positive. So I would generally say prayer, worship, good. Persistent prayer gets answered, right? Luke 18, big deal. Luke 11, you pray, you ask, you knock, you get more of the Holy Spirit, like getting more of the Spirit, getting prayers answered, good things. Miller, you got any positive applications to house of prayer stuff?
Oh, absolutely. I think of, the number of times in Acts where they got together and they prayed. You know, it started with them in the upper room. They prayed, the Holy Spirit fell. Then later on, after Peter preaches the gospel and 3,000 come to the Lord, and then he ends up getting taken away into prison and gets released by an angel. They come back and they pray, and the room where they're in is shaken, and many people come to believe in Jesus, and God demonstrates his power over again. So you do see in Scripture the fact when people are willing to gather together and pray, God moves, no doubt about it. And if somebody's to ask me, is prayer in a corporate sense biblical? Say yes, 100%. It absolutely should be happening. In my own church, we have a regular time for my elders and I to pray. I'd like to start instituting a regular time for my church to pray, but we're also in a situation where we don't own the building that we're in. We keep asking for more. You know how that goes when you're renting from someone else.
That's right.
But all that to say, like there is plenty of biblical support and anecdotal support to talk about the positive effects of prayer in general.
So yeah, I have no doubt about it. Go ahead.
No, you go for it.
We're both so Christian. We're both so Christian. I was talking about anecdotal evidence. When people ask me, hey, what is, prayer worship? What good has it ever done? Just a bunch of people praying in a room. I would just go like, hey, so many, like to Miller's point, so many things were answered in the Old Testament and New Testament through people in a room praying, right? So like God uses means to accomplish his will, and prayer is one of those means. So having people pray.
Yeah, the Hebrides revival. Totally. That's one. There's tons more. Sorry.
Yeah. You'll never know.
Pray. Charles Finney.
Yeah. I think every revival had some part of the revival was spurred on, started by prayer. Brownsville was 3 years
preceded
of
by prayer.
Yeah. Totally. So, but I mean, if people are going to ask me like, hey, what good has this done? If I'm just going to pull anecdotal evidence, I'd just say Lou Engle. Like, I'm not saying he's a perfect dude. He's kind of a weird guy, but, one thing that I love about
Lou. I've had him on the show before a couple times.
Yeah. I'll tell you, Lou, if you're watching, I think you can be odd sometimes. I can't be the first person who's told you that. I think, though, but like the Roe v. Wade is overturned. As our nation gets progressively more and more liberal and more wacky and wild and sinful, we can't even figure out what a man or a woman is anymore. But Lou Engle, through constant prayer and starting this prayer movement over, Lord, I plead your blood over my sins and the sins of my nation, end abortion and bring revival to America. Like that prayer, I think, does something, right? Like it moves the needle. Roe v. Wade is overturned in the same period of time we have men, women winning every women's sporting event because of the wackiness of our day. So when everything is going more into insanity, we have this huge triumphal win. And I can only think that that has to do with the power of prayer. Anyway, so I would say anecdotally, I can't prove that's the case, but man, people who are humbled and pray and God responds, I think that's a big deal. I've had tremendous encounters with the Lord, in prayer and frankly, listening to stuff from IHOP, people leading in prayer time, people doing worship music and just spending time in prayer. They gave me a key code to the church just to get in early enough to pray for hours at a time. I loved spending hours and hours of my day praying early on in my faith. I cultivated a deep relationship with the Lord that I think everyone else that I know has done too.
I used to play the prayer room set with John Thurlow, who I knew him at one point in time, but man, I used to love having that when I was a mathematics teacher. I would have it playing in the background, and I would just felt like there would be a way to enter into my day with just such peace. And so I loved that they had that available to me. you know, that I could literally stream John Thurlow into my classroom and have that in the background before the kids showed up when I was prepping for the day, back when I used to be a mathematics teacher, which most of you probably didn't know that. I did it for about 5 years. I was probably not that good at it as a teacher, though. So I definitely think there's some bonus plus points to it.
Yeah.
So I say that because overall, I know that my take is pretty negative on prayer rooms, but that's been my experience. So I'm saying that on the front end. Like, it's not that I don't believe in that as a general. I have questions about the 24/7 thing.
So. Yeah. So, and this is an area where many people with watching Remnant Radio will know we land on different things. Like I'm not a Calvinist. Roundtree is a Calvinist. I actually like 24/7 prayer and worship. Miller has had, you know, the cultural baggage that comes with the accoutrement of 24/7 prayer and worship. I don't know that he cares for too much. So just kind of walking through this as a whole, I want to try and do my best to articulate what 24/7 prayer and worship is theologically from the perspective of people in the movement. So it was, you know, someone reached out to me just recently and gave me a couple of documents. Kyle, who is a member of the International House of Prayer. He is a teacher at the International House of Prayer at IHOP. He sent me some documents from Alan Hood, some kind of, hey, this is what we believe. I want to make sure you're not putting words in our mouth. And I'm like, I feel that, buddy. Like, I'm all for it. So just kind of walking through these documents that he's given us and trying to articulate to the best of our ability what 24/7 prayer and worship looks like and is being held by many. Here's what we have to say on the front end. There are going to be people on the backside of some random country somewhere 18 hours from here. And they're going to say, that's not how we articulate prayer and worship. Because again, I have to say, it's a movement. Just because one group does it doesn't mean all groups are going to do it. But these are some Bible verses that are going to be used by some groups to say, this is what 24/7 prayer and worship looks like. So they're going to use verses generally saying that prayer and worship is never criticized or condemned, right? It's never criticized or condemned when people do it. It's always commended. It's always encouraged. Numbers 6, 1 through 21 gave provision to the those who wanted to be a Nazirite, those who to make those vows. There were provisions given to protect, to care, feed, clothe, those kinds of things, people who chose to live a Nazirite lifestyle. Genesis often has people building voluntary altars, making sacrifices for worship. David and Solomon spontaneously, I mean, David really spontaneously decides to build a house of the Lord for worship. And institutes a kind of tabernacle system of 24/7 prayer and worship. These kinds of desires that are spontaneous, that are not commanded, are not prescribed, but are more spontaneously inspired, are commended by God, are accepted by God, are not looked down upon by God. So these are general things where God is endorsing, not commanding, but when other people are saying, hey, I spontaneously want to worship, I want to pray, God says, attaboy, way to go. So I would say that would be one, again, anecdotal proof that God is okay with us organizing our lives around prayer and worship, because every time we see it coming up in scripture where it is, again, spontaneously driven, it is accepted, commended, not condemned. Miller.
I'm not sure where to start off here. So anecdotally, yes. Let's talk about some of the theological underpinnings for some of this stuff, though. Does that sound good?
Yeah, sure. Josh, I mean, I think talking about 24/7 prayer and worship would be a great place.
Yeah. Okay. So we see in the 24/7, people will say that this all started with David. Although you also see some evidence of it beforehand. You know, Moses telling the people, if my people would humble themselves and pray, will I not hear them from heaven, answer their prayers? But you do see with David in particular, there to be a huge movement. And I think this is where a lot of like the IHOP language came from and the church that I came from, where they would talk about their reason for doing these things. It all came from studying the tabernacle of David. And so this is sort of the theological underpinning for night and day worship or 24/7 prayer. And so you have in 1 Chronicles 23:5, it says 4,000 are to be gatekeepers and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for that purpose. You see in 1 Chronicles 9:33, those who were musicians, head of the Levite family, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from their other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. So you get that night and day and night language in there. And then 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 through 19 says, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Haman, son of Joel, from his relatives, Asaph, son of Berechiah, and from their relatives of the man, you gave me all the technical ones here, but I can't pronounce half these names. Let me just put it this way. There's a lot of names, and they're all called gatekeepers.
Yeah,
and there's the musicians, a lot of Bible verses. Haman, Asaph, and Ethan were to sound the bronze instruments. And then 1 Chronicles 16:4-7. And then again, 1 Chronicles 16:42. But you'll notice in each one of these things where it talks about the tabernacle of David, you actually don't find prayer, you find worship. Which I guess there's some conflation there. Is worship prayer? Or is it a form of prayer? Or is prayer a form of worship? Which I would say, yeah, probably.
Yeah, and that's where there's no explicit text. So if you're looking for a Bible verse, it's like 24/7 prayer and worship. You're going to have a hard time finding it in the Tabernacle of David. You're going to have an association and a kind of an agreement with the kind of cultural milieu of what worship, praise, and prayer look like. If you go to the Psalms, right, you're going to ask yourself, are the Psalms songs or are they prayers? And the answer is kind of like yes. You could also make the case that by nature of it taking place in the tabernacle and it taking place in the temple, that would be considered prayer as well. So we see that like throughout the scriptures. In fact, when there are great renewals, revivals, if you will, in the times of Judah and Israel's history, when there are these kinds of renewal, it does seem to take place during a period of time where the king decides to reinstitute the kind of Davidic worship that is taking place under David, but being reinstituted under other kings. So Solomon, 2 Chronicles 8:14-15, in keeping with the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of priests to their duties and the Levites to lead praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. So again, he's not just according to the Mosaic tradition, but in accordance with the Davidic system, which would include constant prayer. I say prayer, constant worship. I want to keep those categories more clean personally.
Josh,
but go ahead.
Sorry, I don't mean to interrupt you, but I have a clarifying question because I've understood that what David instituted through Solomon to be different than what David was doing with his own worship and prayer. Is that not correct?
So,
like the Temple of Solomon, where they would eventually put the tabernacle, versus the Tabernacle of David, which were two totally different things.
Yeah, so the Tabernacle of David, from what I understand, I believe this to be accurate, is that the Tabernacle of David was a large tent with all of the furniture, if you will, from the tabernacle in one big tent, and anyone could enter. So the Gentiles could enter into that tabernacle, the priests, the high priest, everyone had access to the glory, as it were. Whereas in the Temple of Solomon—
That's not the case.
That's correct.
Keep going.
So the ordinances, in keeping with the ordinances of his father David, he'd appointed divisions of priests. This is not talking about the ordinances, the organization, or the placement of furniture. This has more to do with the active participation in duties of the priests. And that's the context of 2 Chronicles 8:14-15. So David's tabernacle was one large tent, boom. All of the articles of all the, I keep saying articles, all of the furniture, we're talking about the brazen altar, we're talking about the laver where you would wash yourself, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the kind of the lampstand, and then the Ark of the Covenant, right? All of these pieces that were in the outer court, were in the inner court, and were in the Holy of Holies were all kind of crammed into one room. That was not the way that it was in Solomon's temple. It wasn't the way it was with Nehemiah and Ezra, Josiah and others. I think that the kind of worship, ordinances to his father David had more to do with their role, not layout. So this kind of thing that we just saw with Solomon takes place with all of the righteous kings, Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20:20-22 and 28, Josiah in 2 Chronicles 23:1-24. Verse 27, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, all these verses are accessible. You just have to Google them. These guys reinstituted priests after the ordinances of David. So that's important to take mental note of, that there probably was some system of prayer, worship in the use of instruments unto God perpetually during all of these systems of revival under these righteous kings.
And so then beyond what we see in the Old Testament, which people use to sort of theologically prove the need for the existence of a 24/7 prayer house. You also have various proof texts in the New Testament, such as 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where people make it a 24/7 prayer application verse. But the verse has more to do with Christian living and lifestyle than it does with prayer. And the reason we would say this is, again, this is just a typical hermeneutical rule, and this isn't always the case, but by and large, it is the case. Like, the only exceptions I find for this is within typology, where you're finding types and shadows of things. But here's the rule of thumb. It cannot mean to you today what it did not mean to them who it was written to. So if 1 Thessalonians 5:17 was actually written to the original audience to institute full night and day prayer, then awesome. But the problem is, that's not what that verse is about. The verse is literally talking about a lifestyle. Josh, you just pulled it up for me. Thanks. I'll read it for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So pray continually could mean a number of things. It could mean praying in a central prayer house, or it could just mean living a lifestyle of prayer. Like, I think of the time when the disciples weren't able to cast a demon out of a boy, and the father comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, the disciples couldn't, they didn't make the cut." And Jesus says, "You know, you have little faith," right? Well, then they ask him later, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" And Jesus says, "Because this kind only comes out through prayer." And so, did Jesus stop and pray for 24 hours before he cast out the demon? Or was Jesus referring to a certain kind of lifestyle called a person who prays on the regular? And Jesus would often go away into private places to pray. So again, I think the verse, I understand what people mean by it. I don't think it necessarily supports a 24/7 prayer movement or 24/7 prayer component for a church. However, I do think it does compel people to pray, and it should, because that's what Paul is actually trying to do with the Thessalonians. Josh, you want to go to the next one?
Well, yeah, I can go to the next one, but I also want to kind of weigh in on that 1 Thessalonians. I think that what we can say is there are different ways that 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 can be applied, right? So there is its initial context. Is it a demand for 24/7 prayer and worship? Miller and I would agree, no. It is not a demand or command for 24/7 prayer and worship. However, can it be applied to that? I think I could say yes, in the same way that the Bible does not say that we need to have a door-to-door ministry of evangelism. The Bible does say that we're to go into all nations, right? Baptizing, proclaiming, teaching them to observe all my commandments, right? So we have a great commandment, great commission. It can be then taken and then applied to a given situation. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 is not about setting up a 24-hour house of prayer and worship, but certainly can be applied if that's the way that you're going to pursue that verse. I would say, again, like Miller, that's a lifestyle thing. Another one that's frequently used is Revelation. In Revelation, 4:6 through 11, you have, creatures and elders and everybody bowing down and worshiping night and day, holy, 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 that bit. And then people will go into Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they will say, if there are 24/7 prayer and worship taking place in heaven, if there are saints under, the altar of incense praying out for justice, then we should be doing the same thing 24/7 here. Now, let me just submit.
But Josh, are they just not doing a good job?
In heaven, they just need our backup.
Are their prayers not working?
Yeah.
We could do it better here.
any more than the person who's been praying, for 10 years that their dad get healed, that their prayers aren't working, and that we would want other people to pray for our dads. There's nothing wrong with more prayer and not less prayer. Again, I think that's a net good. I would say the application using Matthew 6, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I think begins to stretch. Matthew 6 is about the will of the Lord, not about the organization and ministry of heaven taking place here on the earth. Let me explain. Right now, there is evangelism taking place on earth. There is no evangelism taking place in heaven. So if we say, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, well, doesn't that mean we should stop doing evangelism because there's no evangelism in heaven? You see where there's a problem there? The earth is doing ministry unto the Lord.
Yeah. Than it's intended.
Yeah, there's no, we don't have bodies in heaven, right? Like the people who are in heaven right now, the great cloud of witnesses, they're disembodied. They're waiting for their new glorified body. You and I are embodied. So there's a difference between heaven and earth. There's marriage here on earth. There's not marriage in heaven. So you can over-realize, let it, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If you're saying the ministry of heaven taking place here, there are problems with that. Because the ministry that's taking place here on the earth, heaven, doesn't get to participate in. And the ministry that's taking place in heaven, earth does not get to participate in. And part of that has to do with our embodied nature. So the verse is really about his will. You know, Lord, like the way that your will is done in heaven, like when, you know, everyone there is kind of living in unity, they're living in obedience. We're praying that that kind of will that you have in heaven would be exercised here on earth. It has less to do with direct ministry and has more to do with the will of the Lord being accomplished. Miller, toss it over to you.
Yeah. Okay. So then we've also got other passages that support this. Isaiah 42, 10 through 12 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Let us praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the wilderness and its own towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands." Love this passage because it sort of implies that there's this praise that's building all around the earth. And the song that's being encouraged by Isaiah is to the ends of the earth. Like, hey, look, God's goodness, it extends to everybody, right? His grace is communicable to all mankind. But again, it's not actually a passage about prayer. It's really talking about how all the nations are to sing. There's a sense in which there's this eschatological day, especially, where that's going to be the case, where more and more people will thank God because his gospel and his good news has spread to all the islands and to all the nations. The problem is, again, this verse has nothing to do with night and day, anything really. It's just about people on the globe praising God because he's worthy to be praised. And then we do have specific verses that talk about a house of prayer, so to speak. Isaiah 56:7 says, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." That's honestly one of the coolest verses in Scripture. I love that idea that eventually this is going to happen, that there's going to be this central place in which people come to worship God. He is going to come back, and he is going to come back to a specific place. So, and that also tells us that his house should be a house of prayer, which oftentimes today gets used to speak about any church should be a house of prayer. Because it is sort of like a mini temple in the same way that churches sort of replace the synagogues of the diaspora. Is that how you say that? Of all the Jews and 12 Jews and 12 tribes to all the different nations. They would have synagogues where they would then come and gather to hear instruction and teaching and worship. And so in the same way, churches sort of function that way across the globe. And so you can kind of see how this makes sense. But also Jesus will quote this passage and he'll say how, you know, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Josh, you want to pick up the next verse?
Yeah. So I want to weigh in on some of that. The Isaiah, this is again their articulation, right? So we're walking through their verses. We've kind of walked through David. Hey, he set up this kind of 24/7 worship. Solomon, the other revivals that take place in Israel and Judah, the proof texts that are used in the New Testament, pray without ceasing, this Revelation text, this Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is not a great one because again, it's not 24/7 anything. It just says the nations will worship, which we're all for, but it's not 24/7 prayer. It's not really 24/7 worship. The house of prayer verses, again, Isaiah 56:7, is talking about burnt offerings, right? So it is talking about a temple, a physical temple. And then in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus says, "My house is a house of prayer." He is rebuking them because they're selling things for the burnt offerings. They're selling things for the system of worship, and they're not using it for what it was intended to be, which is prayer. So Isaiah says this, but you're doing that. This should not be the case. I think it's important that be tied into the temple, into the tabernacle, that those would be our thoughts about that. I think that you begin to divert maybe when you start saying that I'll leave it there for now. The tabernacle of David is also mentioned in Amos 9:11 through 12. There's a prophetic word, talking about the day when the tabernacle will be set up. He says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. So here in Amos, he's going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, or the shelter of David is what this translation says. But all the nations will come in. And again, one of the things about the tabernacle of David that we mentioned earlier is that it was open to all people.
Well,
women,
let's wait to give give our pushback on.
Sure.
Yeah, yeah. This is how they're defending it. Let's keep it that way.
That's how it's said. And they would say, this is the tabernacle. This is the tabernacle of David that we're now all in. It's open to all people. God's glory comes in, and it's 24/7 prayer and worship. Yeah.
Right. And so when in Acts 15, when the council in Jerusalem comes together, they say, hey, this is the fulfillment of what God said in Amos, that he was going to rebuild his tabernacle. And so then we've also got Isaiah 62, 1 through 12. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, or salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You'll be the crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. And your land, I can't pronounce that word, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves to no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. You could totally see this is a lot of the Mike Bickle language that really motivated people behind the prayer room. And you can see why. It's like you've got the whole bridal paradigm in here, this idea that a young man marries a young woman. And so the bridegroom is going to rejoice over his bride, and so will your God rejoice over you. So it's like when you get these people together and they're praying, God will be rejoicing over you guys who are rejoicing over him as the bride and groom rejoice over one another. And then also it talks about these watchmen, right? They will not be silent. They're going to do it day and night. And so they give themselves no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise on all the earth. I'm not going to read the rest of it. I think that kind of sums it up, don't you think, Josh?
That sums it up. That's right. Yeah, the first part there in the first couple of verses, I will not remain quiet until her vindication shines, her salvation, right, like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication. So again, there's this nation paradigm. There's this bridal glory paradigm. There's this you'll day and night not cease, watchmen on the wall. This is very, you know, reminiscent of books like Habakkuk. And the other prophets who talk about watchmen on the wall, standing in the gap, that kind of language of prayer and standing, meditating, waiting for the Lord. A watchman would typically stand on a wall and see armies coming from afar off, so they could see things coming before anyone else could. So this idea of praying and staying up and waiting on the Lord to see what is coming from afar off. Habakkuk speaks of this in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. It's a really weird verse because at the end of chapter 1, there's the way that they do that chapter breakup is not good. Anyway, so those are my thoughts, I think, or the thoughts theologically, I would say, from the Tabernacle of David and even the 24-hour prayer and worship movement. I would kind of camp out on that and say even the most theologically careful in the 24/7 prayer and worship movement would say this is permissible. And because of these Bible verses, this is why it's permissible. In fact, I would say the vast majority of those who are theologically careful would say that this is not commanded or demanded by God. This is permissible. We are allowed to do this. And look at all of the times that this has happened in history. When it happened, it was commended and good. But it's not necessarily a demand for obedience or a demand for covenantal faithfulness, right? So, that's important to say because there are some that will say, you have to do this, and others who will say, this is permissible, not mandatory.
My experience, albeit bad with prayer room stuff, my experience has been bad. I will say that I've not heard many of them make demands for prayer, that you have to do that. And even those who teach these kind of things, such as Mike Bickle, who obviously there's lots of thoughts we could say about that man. He never said that God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David and this is the prayer room. He would say that God is rebuilding the tabernacle, or he's rebuilding a prayer room in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. And so what he means by that is there's sort of like this prophetic call, a unique calling for certain ministries to prop up all over the globe where people are praying, you know, 24/7, or people are praying more than they normally had. And that would be the motivating point behind it. So it's not, they're not going to say that these scriptures teach this is as a command. They're going to say, this is something prophetic that we feel like God is uniquely calling us to do. It's in the spirit of X, Y, and Z. I want to be as fair as I can to them. That's been the vast majority of the kind of teaching I've heard on this kind of stuff.
Yeah, I think that's fair. But I also think that, I mean, maybe with the exception of prophetically leading us, because I don't, that's not for me, obviously. I don't feel like God's led me to do that. So generally speaking, I would agree. Like, and
I question whether God's leading others to do it.
Sure. And I get that. I respect that. And I'm okay with that too. I think that's an okay question to have. I would say personally, I want to live in a spot where I want more prayer and more worship in my life and life of my church. I think it would be good to have more prayer and more worship. And if that ever gets to a 24, I don't feel like the Lord is saying right now, Josh, this is the highest priority for you and for your church. And I say, feel like the Lord, I am commanded by scripture on what to do, like with great commandment, great commission, preach the gospel, make disciples. Like that's my focus. And that whole lifestyle is baptized in prayer and worship. But I have not yet been directed, certainly not commanded in scripture. I'm still setting up elders. I'm still setting up the
well,
the
now we're getting to our thoughts before about I kind of this theology
other stuff. Yeah. Well, that's where we're at. We're on our thoughts section for sure.
Well, I know, but when you say I have not been called to this, what you also were saying in the same breath is the scriptures are very clear what all believers are called to in all places.
That's right.
Okay. And then to add in this prophetic thing, this unique thing that kind of goes outside of what is clearly taught and clearly commanded of us in scripture to fulfill the Great Commission, this is not. So this is, it may be a unique thing that you're supposed to participate in a sense, like, you know, volunteering some hours to the prayer room. But this idea of being in a prayer room 24/7, personally, I don't buy it.
Well, here's what I would say. Like the Bible says we should take care of widows and orphans. It doesn't say we have to open a soup kitchen. Right?
Right.
And some churches say, hey, let's take care of widows and orphans. How are we going to do that? Well, we as a community are going to have a soup kitchen, right? I would say the scriptures command us to pray and to worship, right? Some say, well, the way we're going to do that as a church is 24/7 prayer and worship. I would just say for me and for my church right now, that's not where we're at. We are incorporating it within our worship when we assemble. But outside of that, we're not doing that. And it would be great if through focusing on what I think the Bible wants us to focus on, which is making disciples, evangelism, baptism, communion, the sacraments, worship, like those kinds of things. If we focus on those things and those things begin to suss out and we're doing a healthy job of that, if there at that point in time can be a focus on different kinds of care ministries, different kinds of prayer and worship ministries, that's fine. But we want to make sure we prioritize what the scriptures prioritize before we start adopting kind of tertiary missions into our church, making the main thing the main thing. So that's, I mean, that's
especially those
kind of format.
Especially those tertiary commissions that seem to not be found in scripture, but rather are based in prophetic words. Like God has called me to rebuild this prayer thing in the spirit of the tabernacle of David. We would say any kind of tertiary prophetic thing is that, and it doesn't hold equal value or weight as the scripture itself and what's clearly commanded there to do. Right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, think through that with me, because it's like, again, take care of widows and orphans, commanded in scripture. I feel like God's leading us to take care, like to do a soup kitchen. Like that, we could call it a tertiary thing, but it is kind of like a main thing. It's just how you're applying that text.
Yeah. So I'm specifically comparing prayer with 24/7 prayer. Yes, we're all to pray. We're not necessarily commanded to all get together and start a 24/7 prayer house or be in a 24/7 prayer house. Like
sure.
You can participate over here because we're all called to pray, but are we supposed to start this thing over here? And that's where I have questions, because I go, that's kind of a tertiary thing. Whereas like if I was commanding everybody to build a soup kitchen, you and I would go, that's not okay. I'd have no problem telling everybody take care of the orphan and the widow. Deuteronomy over and over and over again. It's just like, you can't get away from that. James, pure and undefiled religion, right? I have no problem telling people to pray. I have a problem telling people 24/7 prayer.
Sure. Yeah. So I think we're pretty close on the same page. I would be a net positive in thinking of house of prayer movement, that kind of thing. I would say generally, I think that I would be totally fine one day if my church began to host, 6 hours throughout the day, spread out through different periods of time. And if people wanted to pick up that torch and run with it, and I want to do prayer and worship all the time, if something like that were to happen, I would be open to it. I'd be happy with more prayer, more worship, no problem. Where would you be if you had people in your church, Michael, who were like, I want to do this. Like, I want to see prayer and worship be a thing. Like, let's just say you had an eccentric millionaire come to church and was like, I want to fund this, Michael. Can I? What would you do?
It depends what he's trying to fund. If he's trying to fund a 24/7 prayer room, I'd probably say no. I'd say until we're getting the basics down really good, I don't want to do something that's tertiary. And I'm just going to be honest with that. Like, the basics to me, how well is my church making disciples and evangelizing? Okay, we've got a lot of room to grow there. I'm going to prioritize that before starting a prayer house that's 24/7. Even higher, hey, I want to fund a prayer missionary who comes to your church and they pray, 8 hours every day for 5 days a week. I'm going to go, hey, that's really great, but we've got other priorities that actually have to be met first biblically, because we're commanded to over that. And so, but then also, let's just talk about some of the theology here that builds this whole ideology. The scriptural underpinnings of this, specifically having to do with Acts 15, that's the one I hear most often, right? Is that this tabernacle of David was this place of, morning, noon, and night prayer, or 24/7 worship and prayer. And I'd go, it does seem to be that tabernacle of David was a place of worship and prayer. I don't deny that for one second. I do deny the application of that to the person in the new covenant and using Acts 15 to do so. When they mention God is fulfilling what he prophesied in Amos to rebuild the tabernacle of David, it is not talking about 24/7 prayer. It is not talking about morning, noon, and night prayer. It's not talking about worship and prayer in a central location. When you look at what's happening in the Old Testament with David building that thing, that tent, and having people that can come and worship a prayer, it really is about the Gentiles being allowed a place to worship the God of Israel. Normally, you would have to be made an Israelite, right? So you'd have to go, like, as a man, you'd have to get circumcised. You'd have to go through the normal customs and rituals of the Israelites to become a full-blown proselyte of the Israelites. And yet, they made David wanted God to be worshipped not just by an Israelite, but for all nations. And so what he did was he created that place. And there's some argument to be made, although I don't know if I buy it, that even David himself was born out of wedlock and therefore couldn't worship at the temple in the same way other Israelites could. And so when you think about the other people that were forbidden from worship at the temple, you also got to think about, like, people who were born out of wedlock, people who were born from incest, or people who were born from, or people who were eunuchs. They couldn't worship in that way. And so God rebuilding the tabernacle of David, and even just the idea that David had, a man after God's own heart, to build that thing was an incredibly positive thing, in the sense that now you had a place for others to come and worship the God of Israel, like a central place, which makes sense, because when you look at Deuteronomy, and he tells them when they go into the land of Canaan, look, you're not to worship me the way the Gentiles worship, or the pagans worship. They'll go into these high places and they'll worship the Asherah trees or poles. And he's saying, no, there's one place where you're allowed to worship, which means there's ordained ways and means of worshiping God, and there's ways that are forbidden to worship him. Which, by the way, all of those who do Christian yoga, I'm telling you right now, it's forbidden worship. You're not to worship Yahweh the way the Hindus worship their gods. So in the same sense here, this was a place that God had said, here's how you can worship me in this central location. But what about those who weren't allowed to? Where did they worship the God of Israel? And so David did this. And so in Acts 15, when they say that God is rebuilding the tabernacle of David, we've seen the fulfillment of this. They're literally talking about the Gentiles coming into the faith. They've been given the Spirit. It's the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied to the woman at the well. Like, there's day and time coming when it's not going to be on this mountain nor that mountain, not in Samaria, not in Jerusalem. It's going to be worship in spirit and truth. And so that day happened when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh in Acts chapter 2. And then again, it's fulfilled. Now the Gentiles as well get the Spirit and can worship in spirit and truth. So sorry, I got on a high horse there.
No,
I actually love that passage.
Yeah, I agree with all that too.
And its applications. But yeah, it Gentiles, is not a 24/7 prayer house.
Yeah, Gentiles are included. It's not a 24/7 prayer house. That is 100% what Acts 15 is about. And I can give you proof. There wasn't 24/7 prayer, right? Like that's the proof, right? Like Acts didn't say, hey, let's set up 24/7 prayer and worship in the house of Phoebe or, you know, anyway, throughout the early church, that was not something that's recorded. It's not something that's recorded after, you know, the church becomes legalized under Constantine. Like nobody believed this is what was the norm within the church. So Jesus and the apostles didn't do it. The early church didn't do it. This is kind of an aberration from that. Again, let me be very clear, motorcycle ministry is not in scripture either. I think it's totally okay to have a motorcycle ministry. Like, I don't have a problem with that. I think that you are taking the scriptures and applying them to your own personal life and your own personal outreach. And I'll say it again, that if, you know, Miller, just in case an eccentric millionaire is listening, only Miller will turn down your funding to do House of Prayer and Worship. If you wanna sow into King's Fellowship Church, we would totally hire someone to pray in our church if that's something you want to do. I got no problem with it. All for it. So
you'd have some serious thoughts about that before you did it. You'd want to make sure that everything else is firing. All the main things are done.
Well, I mean, again, this is where I would say, like, you know. Yeah, if someone, let's say, it would depend on what it was. And obviously, I have a church that I would want to submit this to. I just think they'd be on board with this. You know, even when you say, like, making sure all the main things are done, for one person to devote their life and they're going to pay this one person to pray, that's perfectly fine with me. I've got, there are people in churches who we hire worship pastors and there's not good discipleship taking place in our church. We pay people to do worship ministry all the time. And we aren't doing evangelism in our churches. And it's like, well, the main thing's the main thing. We're using resources all the time to rent buildings that aren't the main thing. And we're putting our money into that. And we're not into hiring an evangelism guy. So in my mind, I just go, there are ways to prioritize things. But if you're praying about all of those things you're trying to prioritize, that's a net benefit. I don't have a problem with that. The way it fleshes out in different churches in different contexts, I think it's totally appropriate, especially when money's getting thrown around, you know, to say, hey, I understand you want to fund this. I don't think this is something that we are as a church are going to be able to sustain or that we're interested in supporting. That's totally okay, guys. I'm not, you know, that's neither here nor there. So I think me and Miller land on different places with this, but can I just say Miller has seen abuses in which I would say I 100% have seen and would want people to abstain from. Do you remember when our buddy Joel Richardson came on talking about people in the house of prayer going out to pray, working full-time jobs, and you know, their kids are kind of at home. Mom and kids have a bad relationship because dad's not there, but he's always at the house of prayer praying, right? Like that can be unhealthy when you have an unbalanced devotion to spending time in prayer, but you're not taking care of your family, you're not caring for their needs, you're not, you know, being a good dad, being there administering discipline, caring for your wife, etc. That can happen in every area of ministry, but that's one area that there are abuses.
And just to be clear, there are prayer rooms out there that I don't think are abusive.
Totally.
Like there's a prayer room in the mid-cities that, from what I understand, this person is not abusive. He does a great job. He tells everybody in that prayer room, hey, this is not your church. You need to go and be members in other churches and work jobs. Like, I love that. I'm very proud of that kind of prayer room. I think some of the abuses I have seen, I find to be very, very common. And how do I say this? You mentioned some of the abuses that Joel talks about, people neglecting their families because they feel like they have to serve in the prayer room and work jobs, right? Here's the abuses that I've seen. I've seen prayer get elevated to this thing that's almost, to me, Gnostic in nature, where the leader would tell you, hey, you need to just give yourself over to this thing. And if you'll give yourself over to this thing in the way that I'm describing, then you'll understand why prayer. And I'm just like, okay, so what you're saying is I have to go into the prayer room and give myself over to this for hours on end, and then suddenly I'll get something that I didn't get before. and even the kind of language that's used around it, everything you need is in that room. And that's where I go, no, I'm not looking to get anything because the gospel has already provided me with everything. I don't buy into this idea that you can get everything that you need in that prayer room because it's explicitly said otherwise in scripture. Like, there are things that you have need of. I mean, one thing that I find interesting is, you know, when Jesus says man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, like he's talking about like the bread of life. Like, you need Jesus. And there are other things that you need. Like, you're not to neglect the fellowship of the saints. That doesn't happen in the prayer room. I'm sorry, it just doesn't. There's a reason why a lot of the prayer rooms, one of the things that's most common complaint is, I just could never connect. I felt like I didn't have relationships. I didn't have friendships. And those things are actually kind of needed to have Christian sanctification. And so I think it ends up not being a very holistic place. The other thing I find is, maybe Josh, you could speak to this, the whole head or the tail wagging the head. How do you say that?
Yeah, I say it's the tail wagging the dog. So you know how dogs wag their tails. There are movements of houses of prayer that have churches, not churches that have houses of prayer. And the reason that this is important is because Jesus establishes the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, right? So love God, love people, preach the gospel, make disciples. That is the vision and mission statement of every church of Jesus Christ. If that is not the vision and mission statement of your church, you might not be a church. And that's just the reality. Some people are like, we are going to bring 24/7 prayer and worship to the nations, to the world. We're going to usher in his kingdom through 24/7 prayer and worship. Congratulations, you are a parachurch. You are not a church. You might be trying to facilitate one very small aspect of what God has called you to do, but the church has already received its mission and vision by Jesus. So, you know, to say this is our focus, we're going to focus on this, and we're going to have a church, is to say that this is the main thing, and the church is kind of tertiary. It makes the church upside down. That is not the way that God has organized the people of God and the church of God. It's perfectly fine for a church to say, we're going to make disciples, we're going to love God, love people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that has been commanded. That is what we are going to do. That's what we're going to focus on. And one of the ways we're going to do that is have a house of prayer. That will help us in our discipleship journey. That'll help us in our love of God and love of people. We're going to put safety protocols in place to keep that thing, you know, vibrant and godly. That would be an appropriate way of a church having a parachurch ministry, but you don't want to do it the other way around, because what it'll do is it will distort. Good friends of mine, you know, they've been pastors at houses of prayer and have said, hey, we need to focus on discipleship. We need to focus on evangelism. We're neglecting these things. And they were told, no, we're doing the tip of the spear ministry here. We're doing house of prayer stuff. We're going to neglect those other things because this is what God has called us to do. And my buddy was like, dude, we're a freaking church. Churches are to make disciples and preach the gospel. We've got our Great Commandment and Great Commission given by Jesus. And you're telling me Jesus isn't calling us to do that. He's calling us to do this. That seems contradictory. And this is, again, where parachurches are not churches. So the things that God commands churches to do, you can kind of get out from under from doing. Anyway, so I think it's just a giant mess. I think that it's great for a church to have a house of prayer. But when you start flipping things upside down, as a church, you can actually make excuses for not doing things because you don't feel called to do it, and that's not good.
Right. When you say that your vision is to create this kind of prayer thing, what you've also just done is prioritized all your resources. So when it comes to how much you allocate to X, Y, and Z, all of it is going to take second or play second fiddle to that. Worship and prayer thing. And it's not just a worship and prayer vision. It could be any kind of vision of a church. Like, hey, my church is called to be a prophetic church. Okay, cool. You still have to make disciples, growing people in prophecy and teaching people how to prophesy. That's great. That's something that we're told to pursue, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that may prophesy, right? But that doesn't mean you prophesy to the neglect of the other things that we are very, very clearly commanded to do. The mission and vision of the church is to make disciples of all nations, right? So the other thing I would mention of an abuse that I saw that's a bit more subtle. Oh, gosh, I just lost it. Not just the misprioritization of resources. Oh, it's also, I mean, in that same vein, is it becomes every teaching ends up being about the prayer room. It has to be, you know, you saw this at IHOP. It's like your eschatology has to motivate people to prayer. Your teachings all have to be about prayer. And what you end up failing to do is teaching the bulk of Scripture or the entirety of Scripture, because your values have taken supremacy of all other things. And so that's concerning for me. Here's the other thing I found. There does seem to be oftentimes, and not always, again, this isn't everybody, this is just common threads that I've seen. There seems to be this pride to, we are in the prayer room this many hours, I've committed this many hours to prayer, or also a fear of ever failing that vision. Like right now, I'm sure this is what's happening at IHOP. They're afraid to let the fire stop burning on the altar. That's the language they use, right? They've got to have somebody in that prayer room praying at 24/7. Otherwise, in their minds, the fire has gone out. And so that's a problem.
Yeah, I think you're motivation. Right. And here's what I would say. If you are called, and I think IHOP might be called. I don't know. I think it's hard to sift through prophetic history and all that stuff with Mike. I think that's sure. IHOP's responsibility. I'm not weighing into that. Maybe they are called to do 24/7 prayer and worship, and as a church, that's just something they're meant to do. You know, IHOP as a church, well, because IHOP isn't a church, but they have a church. Again, I think that, you know, the parachurch needs to be a parachurch. The church needs to be a church. I think that's very important to me. But if as a church, I would say, if you're called to that, praise God. But make sure that you're focusing on that. Preach the gospel, make disciples, love God, love people, but and not at the expense of keeping fire on that altar. So those are our thoughts about the 24/7 prayer and worship movement, Tabernacle of David stuff. I would be on general net positive. Miller's going, man, the culture's got so much baggage. I'm not interested. I think it's fair. Is that a fair estimation of where you stand, Miller?
I mean, I don't want to be, I hope I'm not overly jaded about it all, but yeah, I'm not a huge proponent of it. Thus far, sure. I've seen some really great people come out of it. Don't get me wrong. Like a lot of people I genuinely care for and love. I think they're wonderful, but overall, not my favorite.
For all of you in the prayer movement, House of Prayer, I just want you to devote some hours each week to praying for Miller's heart, bitterness, and the frustration he has, the wounds, the deep daddy wounds deep. That he has. Mm-hmm. be praying for him.
There's so much hanging on these terms. People they have no idea how loaded that is.
You have no clue. There's some inside jokes there. Okay, so guys, thank you so much for tuning in this episode of Remnant Radio. For more episodes just like this, make sure to subscribe to the channel, like the video. And man, if you want to stay connected to all things we're doing, courses, conference, videos, all that good stuff can be found in the newsletter, including our Patreon video that's coming out in 2 weeks. So go check that out. Links are in the description. We'll see you guys next Monday from 4 to 5 p.m. Central Standard Time. Blessings. Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.